Well, good morning. Here we are, December 15th, getting and coming up on Christmas. How about that? I'm sure we wait all year long for this special day. Some people do and some people don't. But the whole understanding of Christmas is about the Messiah, about Christ coming and the incarnation, when God becomes flesh and dwelt among us. So the lesson today is the promised Messiah. The lesson is taken from the book of, well, some of the lesson is taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the most prominent messianic prophecies, contains some of the most prominent messianic prophecies in the scripture. He speaks about the virgin birth, and he also speaks about the voice of one calling in the wilderness, which of course is John the Baptist. And he also has the divine names of Christ. So these prophecies were spoken to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. In our lesson today, in the first part of it, we have a division. Israel at this time was divided. They couldn't get along. So the northern tribes, the ten northern tribes were known as Israel, and the southern tribes were Judah. And Judah was where Jerusalem is. And so the northern tribes, they didn't want to go to Jerusalem to worship, so they made their own capital in the northern kingdom. And so Isaiah prophesies to the nations and lets them know, and especially to the southern kingdom, he lets them know about the coming of the Messiah. So we find that these important, well, we'll read the whole thing. The prophecies were spoken to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah in a period of political instability and immense uncertainty. So when we read the history of Israel, that was, a lot of it was in uncertain times because they didn't maintain their relationship with God. They didn't maintain their covenant. And so they would go along for a while and they would worship God and do all the things they were supposed to do. And of course, as time went on, they became complacent and lax in their whole approach to the sacrificial system and to the law, and so that's whenever they ran into trouble. Well, the book of Isaiah teaches us our sin has consequences. And if we are not careful, there may be a moment when God honors, may come a moment where God honors our decision and leaves us alone to our own devices. So it isn't that God punishes us for our sin. He allows our sin to punish us. Because when you make wrong choices and you make wrong decisions that are against God, that decision is going to have consequences. And so this is what we see with the nation of Israel and their decisions that they made that were not following along with the will of God. So God will use negative outcomes of our choices to teach us lessons, and in that lesson, hopefully, people will turn to God and turn back to their relationship with God and renew that. So God is always working to call his people into his presence. He's never working to, God's desire is never to kick us out of the kingdom. God's desire is always to bring us into the kingdom. So this lesson will demonstrate God's commitment to the people of Israel by describing the birth and life of the coming Savior who shall save his people from their sins. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So that's the introduction to where we are at today in our lesson. We're reading from Isaiah chapter 7, and there are a lot of names and a lot of places, and it can be some confusion. So we'll try and separate it. We find, and it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So what we have here is Ahaz is the king of Jerusalem, Judah, the southern kingdom. And then Rezin, the king of Syria. So Syria had made an alliance with the northern kingdom. And so in that alliance with the northern kingdom, they were trying to come down and conquer Jerusalem. And so in their coming down to conquer Jerusalem, Ahaz, the king of Jerusalem and of Judah, he is frightened that, you know, he's going to be deposed, he's going to be killed, and the northern kingdom will come and conquer the southern kingdom. So I think it's unusual or foolish that the same family of Israel, their Abraham, they're fighting with each other. But of course, family rivals and family feuds are, well, they even make a game show out of it, family feuds, are quite common. So this is the setting that this is going on. And so verse 2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, the north. There's two or three names for each of them. No, there is, we'll go on. So Ephraim is also the north. We have Syria, king of the south, Ahaz, king of the south, Judah, Pekah, king of the north, which is Israel and Ephraim. Okay, so there's three names for the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom of Israel is Ephraim, and they're joined up with Syria. And his heart was moved, so Ahaz, his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. All right, so it's descriptive of how that Ahaz is like a wind blowing in the trees. He's shaken in his roots. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashbah, thy son. And Shear-Jashbah means a remnant shall return. So the whenever they named their kids, they usually named them for events or expectations. And so Shear-Jashbah was the son of Isaiah, and he says, a remnant shall return. Thy son, and at the end of the conduit, up the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. So one thing about the scriptures, it always gives us these dates and gives us these places. So that, like, the thing I like about modern archaeology, especially around Jerusalem, there are, where David's palace was, they found that, and the pools that were mentioned in the scripture, the pool of Siloam, and, you know, all these things, they didn't know where they were at. And it's funny, the one pool, one of the great pools in Jerusalem, a few years ago, a sewage line broke. So they were digging to repair the sewage line, and they found a wall. And so, you know, where were the people who laid the sewage line? Why didn't they find a wall? I don't know. But anyhow, they called in the archaeologists, and they dug, and they found the pool of Siloam. And so, I mean, it's this huge pool, but only part of it is uncovered. But so whenever it's, you know, years ago, they would say these places don't exist. These are mythological places that the scripture, the writings that these people made up that are not really there. Well, now they're there. So, and part of it, from the pool of Siloam up the corridor to the temple, there is a stair. There's a, you know, like a staircase, and it's like it's very it's odd in the sense that They didn't make it steps. They made it two steps and a platform, two steps and a platform, so that people would not just get in the habit of walking upstairs. It was that they were to meditate on their approach to the temple, and you had to go to the pool first to be cleansed to make it to get to the temple. So this is the area that that I believe they're talking about here. And verse 4, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. So what happens is Ahaz is shaken like a tree in the wind, and Isaiah is going to him and telling him to be quiet. these two enemies are like two tails of these smoking firebrands, meaning that it's like two pieces of wood smoldering. They're burnt out and they're not going to be able to do anything. You know, so don't worry about them. They create a lot of smoke, but there's no fire there. So verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So Ahaz is a wicked king, you know. He's not a good guy. And the question is, well, why would God protect Ahaz if he's not a good king? And why would he not allow the northern kingdom to come down? Because the promise to David and the house of David was that they were to inhabit Jerusalem and rule in Jerusalem, you know, to bringing them to the time of Christ. And so Ahaz was in that lineage, and he is telling, you know, God is basically coming to him, because of your ancestors and because of what I've promised to your ancestor David, I'm going to take care of you. Okay? Even in Ahaz and his frightening, he's frightened over the northern kingdom and Assyria coming down and wiping them out. Coming down and wiping them out. Because Assyria is a global power. Syria was a small regional power, and Assyria was a vast empire with Nineveh as its capital. So whenever we're seeing the union between these different entities, the northern kingdom aligned itself with Syria, a smaller regional power, and they were coming down to conquer Jerusalem, but they weren't able to do it. But so God sends Isaiah and says, okay, go to Ahaz, and I want you to tell him he can ask for a sign for anything, and I'll give it to him. And I know we've spoken about this before, that Ahaz, being this kind of, you know, wicked guy, he doesn't want to ask God, because if he asks God for a sign and God gives it to him, that means all that he's been doing has been wrong, and he'll have to repent. So he don't want to do that. You know, he's not going to repent. So he says, "Oh, far be it from me that I'm going to ask God for something." You know. So, but Isaiah says, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. Neither will I tempt the Lord." That's like a. That's a slap in the face. He's been tempting God his whole reign, and, you know, doing the things he shouldn't be doing. And he said, "Hear me now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" So Isaiah tells him, "You're trying to put God, you know, and you're going to tell God he can't do something for you." And Isaiah gets, you know, he's upset with Ahaz. And so what he does is, rather than giving Ahaz a sign, he gives a sign to the people. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Now this is, He, you know, God's going to give you a sign. A virgin will shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here is Ahaz, you know, balking against a revelation from God. And God comes along and says, I'm going to give you a sign. You know, and it's for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. A virgin's going to conceive. And so now Ahaz, you know, he's just kind of oblivious to this whole thing of allowing God to give him a sign. But Isaiah gives him a sign, and his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's quite a turn from Ahaz, because Ahaz is kind of been rebelling against God. So then we move to Matthew. So the important part of that prophecy was God is going to give you a sign. And it came to Ahaz kind of on the back door. I don't want to trouble God. God, as I said, you're going, this is your sign. So 740 years before the birth of Christ. It's always interesting to see how those things pan out. So we move to Matthew. And now the lesson goes from Isaiah to Matthew to Isaiah, and Luke and Isaiah again. So it's like, you know, can't these guys get this straight? But I'm glad I'm not writing it. So anyhow, Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child by the Holy Ghost. Well, I'll read all this, then go and talk about its commentary. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Well, I'll just do it as we go. In the betrothal system, there was a year of betrothal, and the people were married, but they couldn't live together, right? So the betrothal period was a year, and so Mary was betrothed to Joseph, meaning that she was to be his wife, and during that betrothal period was when she found out that she was going to have a child, and the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her, and, you know, she would be with child. Now, what happens is, during that revelation by the angel, the angel tells her, your cousin Elizabeth is with child. And so Mary, after receiving that message, goes to visit Elizabeth. So when she comes back from visiting Elizabeth, and we don't know how many months that was, that's whenever Joseph finds out his wife is having a baby. And so Joseph, being a just man, then he was not out for vengeance. If Joseph wanted to, he could have just wrote her a bill of divorcement and said, that's not my child, and she could have been stoned at the very least, or she could have been ostracized and kicked out of the village and away from her family and everything else. But Joseph, being a just man, you know, basically saying loving Mary, He didn't want her to have to go through that, so he was going to quietly write her a bill of divorce and let her go. Well, make a public example of her. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So rather than, you know, if I was in charge of this, I'd have told Joseph ahead of time, Joseph, your wife's going to have a baby. Don't worry about it, though, because, you know, but no, he gets the shock. My wife is going to have a baby, and I haven't been with her, so she's been with someone else, and the whole trauma of that. And so it basically what it does is it pulls out the character of the person, you know, the character of Joseph. And sometimes I think, just a thought, in our life, events happen just to pull the character out in us. so that we can look at that character and say, whoops, I should have handled this differently. And then we find the true purpose of it. Because God says for us that, you know, the same at that time, all things work together for good to those who love God. And so this process of, you know, wow, this couldn't happen this way, this shouldn't happen this way, pulls out character in us, and it's like, okay, are you responding by faith? Are you praying about this? You know, are you going to lash out at this? You know, those types of things. And then God comes along and says, well, I told you it's going to work out. This is how it is. So, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. So Joseph has the responsibility of naming the child. Now, this naming of the child cannot be overstated or underestimated. For his name will mean he shall save his people from their sins. So Joseph had to have, and we'll say, bought into what the angel was telling him, because he now understands that he is divine and that what Mary has told him is true, and that he is the one that's going to say his son is Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. So Joseph now understands this is a divine birth. Now, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, so going back to Isaiah, whenever he was telling Ahaz, you know, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Amen. So we have that in place. And Isaiah now, in Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5, our other was in Isaiah chapter 7, but in Isaiah 40, it's always, you know, I think it was last week I mentioned this, that not only does God prophesy the coming of the Messiah, he prophesies someone who's going to come before him to prepare the way. So you've got two events going on simultaneously in history. One is going to be first, the other is going to be second. These are the two events that must follow each other. So it isn't like you have Jesus and then John the Baptist. You have John the Baptist coming, who's going to be the forerunner, who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, and then you have the Messiah. And so you've got these two prophetic individuals showing up in history at almost the same time. So it's not just one prophetic event, the birth of Jesus. You have two prophetic events happening. So chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the children of Israel had faced great suffering at their own hands, and their sinfulness and their rebellion and continual worship of idols had led them into terrible circumstances where the consequences for their sin finally caught up to them. All right, now, the voice, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Isaiah spoke of a person who would announce the coming of the Lord. The person would cry out of the wilderness to make a path for God, and to prepare the way of the Lord, that he was preparing the people for repentance. So crying in the wilderness, and of course that's what we find with John the Baptist. He was this dressed in camel hair, you know, camel skin, and ate locusts. Those are pods of like peas in a garden. They're growing a tree. He ate those, and he was considered by in the movie The Chosen. Peter calls him Crazy John. People thought of him as a bit off, odd. But he was different. He was set aside to do a specific mission. And when he started his mission, he knew that it was, he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And he really wasn't sure, I don't think, who the Messiah was, even though probably his mother had spoken to him about Mary and her being conceived with a child, and who knows the family history there of one of them, whether they knew each other or, all the things that go on there. We don't have that gap in history. We have that gap there in history. So, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert highway for God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So Isaiah prophesies about this coming to pass. Now, we would think of, the crooked places straight, the valleys low. What happened whenever a king was coming, a Roman emperor was coming, they would, send the slaves way out before them to straighten out the road, fill in the valleys, take down the mountains so that the emperor's road was flat and easy to travel. So that's what that reference to, and he was making straight or preparing the way for the Messiah. Then we go to Luke chapter 3. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, and he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So as Isaiah foretold about John, this is Luke's message about John. He was a baptism of repentance, meaning a changing of one's mind, testifying to the forgiveness of sins and looking forward to the Messiah. So that was his preaching of the baptism of repentance, that people would repent of their sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So that's what Isaiah said that John would be doing. Then verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, meaning basically a poisonous people in their sins, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? So sometimes this has been associated with the high priest and the Pharisees and Sadducees, you generation of vipers. So he then said, true repentance is accompanied by fruit, meaning good works and true love for God. So who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. So worthy of repentance, meaning a changed heart and a changed mind. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to be to our father. So we are Abraham's children, therefore that's all we need to be to get into heaven, to go to paradise, wherever it is. That's all they needed. We're Israelites. We are children of Abraham. We're the chosen people. Well, they relied upon being chosen, but forgot to be anything different than a wicked people. For I say to you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So he's kind of slamming them there. If God wanted to, he can make children out of these stones. So, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. So he's letting them know that you've got to repent, or this is all going to be cut down. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their heart of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latches of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's interesting that John was able to foresee not only that Jesus would come, but, you know, look at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon the people and they were baptized with the Spirit and with fire. Cloven tongues of fire sat upon them. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm not the Messiah, you know, but the Messiah is coming, and I want you, and I'm trying to prepare your hearts for it. Whose fan is in his hand, meaning fanning the flame, John, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So the chaff, you know, whenever they would harvest the grain, that they would, you know, tramp on it and they would beat it and they'd throw it in the air, and the fan would be that which would blow the chaff away from the grain so that they were left just with the grain. And so he's telling them he's going to purge his floor. He's going to purge that floor, which is, in this case, the Israel. He's going to purge that floor, and the chaff is going to be blown away and put in the fires of hell, and then he'll have that which is remaining. So that's Luke. Now we go back to Isaiah. Any questions? Yeah. The comment is that the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that these events just don't happen. They were foretold, and they were prophesied to happen, and then we see them happening. Now, some have, you know, likened or tried to compare the messages in the scriptures as campfire stories and things like that. They're not campfire stories. These are real events in real times and real places, and they have found archaeologically these sites, and the threshing floor, and the way that they took care of the grain and harvested the grain and cleaned the grain was very much a part of the process that is spoken of here, and was actually done when the harvesting was going on in ancient times. So these aren't campfire stories, and they are agricultural illustrations that people would understand at that time. This is an agricultural society, and so they would understand this whole process of harvesting and separating and the chaff being blown away. They would have understood all of this, and John the Baptist is coming along saying, this is what's going to happen when the Messiah is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he's going to clean the threshing floor. So, Wonderful Counselor, Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two cities. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. So the imagery of light and darkness was used here in verse 2 to describe Israel's present circumstances and future hope that they were to hold on to. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they shall dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them hath the light shineth. So we find then that verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nations and not increase the joy. They joy before, I don't like the King James. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoicing when they divided the spoil. So, joy of harvest, dividing the spoils, dividing what was harvested. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulders, the rod of his oppressors, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. So God spoke these truths through Isaiah to give them hope. So basically the people are in a heavy yoke of oppression, and Isaiah is talking to them about one who is coming. For unto us, and this is Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, this was Isaiah 9:1-5. So the first one was about the oppression, about the yoke and all that being upon them. Then verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So that the child is given to us, meaning the people of God, and Wonderful Counselor here, there be no situation too difficult for God to handle. He is a mighty God, the divinity of the Messiah is revealed. He is God. He is an everlasting Father, the infinite nature of the Messiah. He is present from beginning to end, and Prince of Peace, the rule of the Messiah is revealed to be one of sincerity and harmony. Serenity, excuse me, and harmony. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, ever, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, again, the increase is coming from of his government going back to David. The promises are from David, Abraham, from him, through him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. David, through you, there's going to be a Messiah that would come to rule in Jerusalem. And Isaiah talks about him being this wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So these are the characteristics of the one who is coming. So this is telling us, and the title of the lesson here is the promised Messiah. So giving us both pre-event in the Old Testament, 700 years prior, and then the fulfillment of it in the virgin birth, in the coming of John the Baptist, and in the Messiah and all the divine qualities that he will have. So that's a mouthful. I feel like I've read half the Bible. So, any other questions? So, getting close. I wonder what next week's lesson is. The Incarnation. I'm glad I didn't look at that, because that's what I'm preaching on today. The Incarnation. So I'm sure mine will be different than this one. So anyhow, Father, we do thank you for this special time of the year in which we speak of your birth, your coming, you know, the God becoming man and living and dwelling with us. We ask, Lord, your blessing upon this word, and even though it seemed like there's much of it, and we just thank you, Lord, that you help us to separate it and put it together in a way that strengthens our faith, and Lord, lets us know that you've been in charge even before the beginning began. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.